Mueller, again, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to come together again, to hear from you, to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you will speak, and also that, you'll prepare us to listen. Pray for ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are softened and ready to be impressed by your word. Lord, I pray that you can lead and guide us today. Yeah, all I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, happy Boxing Day to you guys again. Glad to see some people here at church. Also, thanks for joining us online as well. As a means of starting, wonder if, just check that we have the slides, because this will be a bit confusing if we don't have the slides. So give them a minute. Awesome, okay. So as a means of starting, I want to ask you, are you guys familiar with something called the double slit experiment, or like the single photon double slit experiment? Okay, so we have one head nod, a couple head nods, mostly head shake. Okay, that's good. Maybe some of you guys at home are already familiar with this experiment. If you haven't heard of this before, I'll preface this by saying that it has to do with quantum physics, if you've heard of quantum physics before. And as such, it's just like inherently difficult to understand, right? Something about quantum physics just defies, you know, our intuitive sense of reality. But even though it's really difficult, I think the payoff is worth it in trying to understand this experiment. It challenges our understanding of time and reality itself. And it stands as this like stark testament to like our human ignorance, right? That we can't boast to know very much at all about the world around us and how it works, and that we have to be comfortable with some level of mystery about how the universe works around us, you know, even in this area of like hard science, right? So normally this experiment is done with light, you know, photons of light, but it also has been done with atoms and even like fairly large molecules. So like when I first heard about it, I thought like, oh, this is just about like some unusual property of light, but rather it actually has to do with the dual nature of all matter, right? Acting as both particles and waves, this single thing with two wildly different natures. Okay, so that's the preface. This is how the experiment actually goes. So first, imagine you have a board with two thin slits cut in it. You suspend it horizontally like a tabletop, and then you pour a bunch of sand on top of it, right? As we would expect particles to behave, the sand falls through the slits in two neat piles behind the slits, right? So that's the first thing. This is how particles behave, right? So next, we take that same board with the slits cut in it, and then we put it upright like a wall, partially submerged in water. And then on one side of the board, we produce waves. And as we would expect, as the waves travel through the slits, they go through each slit separately, and then they combine on the other side. We see wave interference, right? So you see on the one side, we have the single waves, and then we have this like pattern of waves on the other side. So where peaks meet peaks and then valleys meet valleys, we get something called constructive interference, where they combine and the waves get bigger. But then where peaks meet valleys, they kind of cancel out, right? This is called destructive interference. And then we get like calm and level water. So that's where you see like these areas, these bands of big waves, and then these areas of like no waves, right? So take that same board and then take it out of the water and then put a light bulb there and then a screen on the other side. So something like this. And we see the same thing, right? We see these patterns of interference, constructive and destructive interference. And then they show up as bands on the screen, these like lines of bright light and then dark bands, right? We see the same thing that we would expect to see with waves. So we have these waves of photons acting the same way as waves of water. So that's like the preface, right? So we expect light to behave like waves. But then what would you expect to happen when we only send one particle of light through the slits at a time? You know, so kind of like imagine like one drop of water being sent through the slits as opposed to like waves of water. Would you expect it to make an interference pattern like a wave, or would you expect it to act like you know, the first part where it's just like piles of sand. Any guesses? Okay, how many for waves? Okay, we've got one. How many for particles? What would we expect to see? Okay, I assume the rest would assume particles, right? So we'd expect it to act like the sand, right? You know, just you know, one particle at a time. You know, what other waves, what other photons even would there be to combine and cancel out with in order to get an interference pattern? But send enough particles through these slits, one by one, and what do we see? But an interference pattern, as if it were a wave. Like, there's no waves here, there's no waves happening, just one photon at a time, and yet it's acting as if it were waves. It's as though, between the light source and the screen, this single particle passes through both slits at the same time and interacts with itself, causing constructive and destructive interference. You know, this single indivisible particle, you know, you can't make a photon any smaller than it is, effectively existing in an entire region of space at once, like a wave. So that's like pretty crazy to physicists, like, oh my gosh, what? Right? That's weird for a single particle to act like a wave, but this experiment gets even weirder, right? There's multiple levels of weirdness to this. So say, like, okay, there's something really weird happening at these slits, and, like, what is happening to this photon? Like, is it going through both slits at the same time? So I know I'm going to put a detector to measure to see, like, you know, what's the photon doing? Is the photon going through both at the same time? Is it only going through one? Who knows? So we place the detector to measure, like, which slit a photon goes through. And then, yeah, sure enough, the detector shows us that a single photon only goes through one slit at a time. So that's like a bit surprising based on the results, but then also not surprising because that's what we would expect, only one photon per slit. But then as we measure it, the pattern changes. So instead of seeing this interference pattern that we would see with waves, we see the same thing that we would see with sand. So it's as if, just through our observation of this particle, reality itself changes, where through our observation, we cause it to change to act like a particle again. And then say, okay, like maybe the detector did something funny to our experiment, so we'll turn the detector off and see what happens. As soon as you turn the detector off and you don't know what's happening at the slits again, it starts acting like a wave again. So completely based on our observation, reality is changing. So that's like pretty crazy, right? If you didn't think it could get any weirder, it actually gets much, much weirder. So the next step is, all right, you think to yourself, I know, I'll do some clever things to have the photon go through the slit and hit the screen first, right? And then I'll figure out which slit it went through. Because of course, my observation couldn't affect an event that happened in the past, right? So we're gonna like have everything set up, you know, the photon goes through the slit, it hits the screen, the event is finished, and then I'll observe it. So we'll finally figure out what's gonna happen. So you do this. This setup is called a quantum eraser, by the way, so that's a fun name, right? Basically, you like split the light in a special way, and then, yeah, it goes through the slits and hit the screen first, and then you can decide after the fact if you want to measure it or not, so that's pretty crazy. So what would you expect to see, right? What we actually see is the same thing that we saw before. As long as you know which slit the photon went through, even if the photon went through the slit already and hit the screen before you decide to even measure it, it will always act like a particle as long as we know what's happening. And whenever you don't know which slit it went through, even if it goes through the slits and hit the screen before you decide not to measure it, it will always act like a wave. It's as though time doesn't matter here, right? Somehow the photon like knows ahead of time whether or not it will be measured and then creates a pattern accordingly. A single particle, a single thing, with two wildly different and very mysterious natures that bring into question like the very fabric of reality itself, you know, time itself, Like, what could possibly be going on here? The world is much more unusual than we tend to assume. So all this is very confusing. You know, even actual quantum physicists still always say it's all very confusing and difficult to understand. But I bring it up because it's this secular scientific example of a real thing existing in these two wildly different states at the same time. You know, something that, like, a real object that, like, totally defies our understanding, you know, having this, like, dual nature, right? You know, these finite, indivisible particles that also exist as infinite waves of probability, defying our understanding of the universe and forcing us to get comfortable with mystery. In this way, as we get into our passage for today, I hope that this can help us approach what we often say about Jesus and his incarnation with some seriousness and reality, right? Like when we talk about Jesus coming as fully human while remaining fully God, you know, a single being with two wildly different and mysterious natures, like, is this just some, you know, silly oxymoron that someone made up because it sounded interesting, you know, jumbo shrimp or something like that? Or is it just as real and fundamental to our universe as wave-particle duality? Okay, so this passage in Luke closes off the introductory section of the gospel, where he lays the foundations of who Jesus is and where he comes from before getting into his earthly ministry in the next chapter. We got to see before, as we've been going through Advent, what happened right before Jesus' birth with you know, angels coming and foretelling this, like, miraculous conception that Mary had. We got to see what happened at his birth with Mary and Joseph not being able to find room to stay, so then they put Jesus to sleep in a manger, and then angels announce his birth to nearby shepherds, and then the shepherds go see him, and then they praise and worship. We got to see what happened soon after his birth, Jesus being presented to the Lord at the temple, and then we get these two figures, Simeon and Anna, like, acknowledging him as the long-awaited Messiah. But then from here, Luke fast forwards 12 years, where Jesus is right on the cusp of adulthood in Jewish culture. So around the same time where Jewish boys today would have a bar mitzvah, they would be considered to be responsible for their own actions now, you know, no longer you know, the parents' responsibility for the child's actions, as well as being responsible for their own personal religious practice. You know, how are they going to approach, you know, Jewish religious practice on their own? So the episode before with Simeon and Anna at the temple, it concludes with this verse marking this 12-year transition in time. So it says, the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. So we see in this verse that, you know, Jesus didn't emerge into the world, like, fully formed, you know, a grown, competent adult. He came as a baby, and beginning as a baby, he grew being filled with wisdom and having God's grace. Jetty has just had his second birthday about a week ago. And yeah, let me tell you, it's, like, amazing to see how much he's grown in just 24 months. He came into the world, you know, fully dependent on us to feed him, to clean him, to guess, like, what his wants and needs were. 2 years on, you know, certainly he's still very young, you know, he still needs us. But yeah, like, don't tell him that, right? You know, he's very, like, independent, or so he thinks. You know, he can run around, he could put on his own clothes. He tells me and Shirley what he wants, even if we have to respond to that want as, like, oh no, Jetty, you can't bring all of your stuffed animals into the shower with you. That's not a good idea. This is something we've all gone through, right? Transitioning from infancy into childhood, you know, growing and learning about the world, gaining skills. It's a fundamental part of being human. We see that Jesus must have gone through this too, going from a dependent child to an increasingly independent preteen. Now, we don't get many specifics about those intervening years of Jesus' life, but we do get this tiny snippet about one of his family's traditions in verse 41 and 42. So that says, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. So for 12 years, his family would go down to Jerusalem from Nazareth. It says go up because of elevation. But as far as north to south, they went down to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate Passover. Now, this isn't something that they would have had to do to be like good, godly Jews. It wasn't an obligation for them to travel to Jerusalem for Passover. And doing so would rack up a considerable cost for this family, right? They would have needed to travel a good, you know, 100-some kilometers. It would take a few days at the least. And they would have to spend money they probably didn't have, right? They, in the previous verses, we saw that they were kind of offering the bare minimum at the temple. It probably meant that their family was quite poor. So this shows an above average level of commitment from Mary and Joseph to bring Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover as close to the temple and God's presence as they could, right? So the passage continues in 43. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. Now, I remember when I first read this story, my initial impressions were like, oh man, how irresponsible of Jesus' parents to not know where he is at all times or something like that. But being a parent now, I realize that this is such a typical human parental scene. You know, it's a very common experience, right? Albeit a little bit on the extreme side as far as, you know, losing Jesus for a few days. Like, this really resonates me, you know, making me think of the few times that I've lost track of Jetty and worried for his safety, not knowing where he was. Even at church here, you know, there have been a few times where I've assumed Jetty's with Shirley and Shirley assumes Jetty's with me. So then, we cross in the courtyard and neither of us have him, and we're like, oh, I thought he was with you. Where is he? So then we start, anxiously looking around to see where he went. And then, yeah, just to find that sure enough he's with, his aunt and uncle, with MJ or Emily. So in the passage, this common parental problem, it's further compounded by the fact that women and children in the family would often leave Passover to go home early, and then they would sort of wait for the men to catch up with them outside of the city. And then the men would catch up later. So if Jesus is in this age right between childhood and adulthood, he might have gone with Mary initially, leaving early, or he might also be old enough to stay behind with Joseph. So it's not too hard to see where the confusion might have come from, where they could have lost Jesus this profoundly, I guess. At any rate, even though the passage presents these events in a rather matter-of-fact way, that this just happened, I can definitely sense the panic in Mary and Joseph's searching. You're not just in the imagining of what that would be like, kind of going through similar things myself, what it would be like to lose your 12-year-old son, but we catch what they say in the next scene of the passage as well. So in that, they're looking and looking, and then they finally find him in verse 46, so that says this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, or child, I guess you could say, in some translations, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. So we see that Mary says it herself. She and Joseph have been anxiously searching for Jesus. Commenters note that the word translated here as anxious is the same word that's used to describe the pain and anguish the church members felt when they realized that they would see Paul for the last time at the end of Acts. And it's also the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of Lazarus in hell. So the anguish that Lazarus experiences in Sheol. So some people have suggested that a more colloquial interpretation might be something more like, you put your father and I through hell, legitimate anxiety, right? Not just a mild, oh, we're worried for you, Jesus. This is an all too real, frighteningly human experience to have. But with that, instead of getting into trouble, maybe painting graffiti in back alleys or something like that, as you might expect from a normal 12-year-old boy, where does Jesus turn out to be? He's sitting in the temple among the teachers, and they were astonished by his answers. While Jesus might get lost and scare his parents half to death, like a normal 12-year-old boy, he's, at the same time, no normal 12-year-old boy either. Like, I'm sure we've had a lot of wise and godly 12-year-olds come through CABC. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of our 12-year-olds could impress me with their understanding and answers. But, you know, going through seminary myself and doing ministry for a number of years, I admittedly have a hard time imagining being astounded by the answers of a 12-year-old boy. Like, these are teachers in the temple whose job it is to understand, you know, the scripture and the law. Like, that's their livelihood, you know, to come across, to have this understanding. And yeah, it makes me wonder, like, what is Jesus saying here that surprises them so much, that impresses them and astounds them so much? Clearly, there is something special about Jesus, right? At any rate, Mary and Joseph finds Jesus, and then they reprimand him for causing them to worry so much. You know, they say, "Child, where have you been? You've caused us so much anxiety." And then we hear Jesus speak for the first time, you know, as far as like the timeline of his life, and definitely for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 49 this, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. In order for us to understand Jesus' response to his parents, as well as understanding why Mary and Joseph don't understand, I think we need to remember where we've been so far in Luke. I'm quite confident Mary and Joseph are pretty clear about who Jesus is. You know, they've been visited by angels. They've accepted the miracle of Mary getting pregnant. They've had shepherds come and find their newborn baby lying in a manger at like the behest of an army of angels. I don't think they're confused about who Jesus is referring to when he says, "Oh, in my Father's house," right? Some commenters say that, you know, Jesus is making some blunt comment to remind them that Joseph isn't the real father or something like that. On a large scale, I don't think they've forgotten who Jesus is or need to be put in their place in that kind of way. After all, you know, they're the ones who've been going out of their way to make sure that Jesus gets to Jerusalem for Passover every year. And we're reminded time and again how Mary treasures and ponders over all the miraculous events that have happened so far, right? So then what is happening? What's going on as far as this kind of conflict between Jesus and his parents? So perhaps Mary and Joseph were wrong in being anxious about Jesus. You know, they should have known better that Jesus, you know, wouldn't be doing anything crazy. You know, why did they go searching all these other places when they should have known that Jesus was in the temple? You know, something like that. You know, certainly later in Jesus' ministry, he specifically commands us not to be anxious or to worry. You know, Sermon on the Mount, you know, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough to worry about for itself, but rather trust in God's care and provision. So don't worry, but trust in God. So maybe that's what's happening. But then on the other hand, perhaps Jesus is in the wrong to have caused his parents so much worry and concern, right? Like, not in a sinful way, mind you. Like, we'd still trust that Jesus isn't capable of sinning. You know, he hasn't disobeyed his parents, you know, in violation of the law or anything like that. But just in his, you know, young naivete, you know, not, you know, in his ignorance, right? Has he unknowingly caused his parents, you know, this undue distress, and in that way is just wrong, right? I see this passage like this. In Jesus stepping into a level of adulthood, taking on personal responsibility for his actions and for his religious practice, you know, growing as a human, he's also growing in his expression of his divine nature, you know, stepping into deeper levels of sonship to God. But in this, still only being 12 years old, does it also show that maybe Jesus is being a bit too hasty, right? An eager youth ready to take on the world, about to start his earthly ministry. Like, yeah, I think this is a possibility, right? How utterly human is it to be filled with youthful energy and enthusiasm? But then how utterly divine is it to have that youthful energy and enthusiasm directed towards seeking out God's presence, you know, being about my Father's business, as it says in some translations? In Mary and Joseph's confusion, I don't think like they're clueless, but more confused in how we see the disciples not understand Jesus later in his ministry. So sure, they know that Jesus is the Messiah, but then, like, in what way, right? What are the specifics? Like, how and when are things going to happen? When are things going to start? I think their confusion is sort of suggesting, like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, you're starting things now? Like, isn't it too soon? What's going on? So, like, they're confused about things that become clear to the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. You know, the pieces coming together when the Holy Spirit comes, you know, and grants them understanding. So how do we see Jesus respond to his parents? So verse 51 and 52, they say this. So they have this conflict. How does Jesus respond to this conflict? Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. So the passage specifically says that Jesus went with his parents and was obedient to them. And in that, aside from like physically growing up, he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and people. So was Jesus clearly special, you know, already being able to astound teachers with his answers at the age of 12? Like, yes, of course. You know, Jesus is clearly special. There's something going on with this boy. But then, you know, did Jesus still benefit under the care and guidance of his earthly parents? You know, for the next, what is it, like 18 years before he starts his ministry. Like, also, yes. In this passage, you know, saying he increased in wisdom and favor means he still had some to gain. And like, don't all humans at the age of 12? Instead of starting off too soon, like starting off as soon as he could, starting off too soon, Jesus willingly submits to his parents to continue to mature and grow, and to prepare for his life mission. You know, this mission to come to us, you know, to live as us, to die for us, and then ultimately to raise again for us as well. As we've contemplated the incarnation of Jesus over Christmas, being born as a dependent human child, coming humbly to a poor family, let's not forget what implications that has for the time between his miraculous birth and the start of Jesus' ministry. In the way that the elements of matter are quite mysteriously both particles and waves, so too is Jesus quite mysteriously fully God and fully human. Even as he grew from infancy to childhood and from childhood to adulthood. As we seek after him as his disciples, you know, can you take confidence that he knows what it means to be just like you and me? Can we follow his example to both eagerly seek after God and his mission for your life, but then to also honor our families as God uses them to grow and shape us as well? Over the years, I've spoken to a lot of prospective missionaries who have had to grapple with this exact problem. You know, should they leave now, you know, go off overseas on missions, you know, even if their parents aren't on board with them doing so? It's something that they really need to wrestle with. You know, for some whose parents are like starkly opposed to God's work, like never will I have my child in ministry, you know, that kind of thing. And then also maybe in the way of Joseph and Mary's anxiety, they like anguish and worry about their child's safety going to a country that they think is, you know, unsafe. In this, you know, many choose to go anyway, right? Relying on their heavenly father to compensate where their earthly parents fall short. But then that's not always the case. You know, it's not always the case that, you know, what it means to put God first is to, like, to abandon, you know, all your loved ones like right away and just to move overseas now, you know, no matter the cost, right? Sometimes children need to grow more, you know, growing in their wisdom and favor with God and people, like the passage says. And sometimes their parents do too, you know, incorporated in God's plan for their life. It isn't just for that one person to like go off somewhere else and save people. Sometimes God uses their fire and passion for God to save their family as well. You know, their parents coming into a deeper understanding of God's call on their child's life and then ultimately becoming partners in that work instead of barriers to it, right? Can we sit in that tension, you know, that grappling of what this means specifically for us, you know, for our families, for our specific call in our lives, you know, grappling with God's plans for us, you know, God's plans for this world, And can we trust that Christ has gone before us in this, right? We're not alone as we try and wrestle with these difficult problems. Today, that's my hope for us, right? As we transition out of the Christmas holiday, it's my hope that the incarnation of Jesus and the implications of that can continue to stick with us, right? That we don't just immediately forget it and like look forward to New Year's or something like that. That it can continue to grow and mature within us, and that we can ultimately, you know, be led and guided to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So, yeah, as we conclude, let's pray that we can continue to do that in our week to come. So, let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to you. We thank you for, the profound ways that you've come to meet us on our ground, you know, in ways that we can be confident that you truly know and understand us, that you love us, that, you bend over backwards to make things right between you and us, that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that we can continue to reflect on what it means that you came as fully human, that you maintained your divinity, that you're fully God and fully man. Lord, I pray that we can trust you in that, that you are worthy to be followed, that we would really want to be your disciples, even unto death, Lord, that as we pick up our crosses and follow after you. I pray that as we transition away from the Christmas holidays, that we can keep these things in our minds, that we can treasure them in our hearts and continue to ponder over them and the implications that it has for our lives, that we can be truly changed by them, that we can really live them out, especially in the week to come. So all these things I pray in Jesus' name.